Hey, this morning we're going to be in Joshua chapters 2 and 3 together, and we're going to start off by reading Joshua chapter 3. And so if you would, if you're able, would you stand with us, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Joshua chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy out secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, that you may save alive my father and my mother, and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards you may go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the men who returned and descended from the mountain, and passed and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Gracious Lord, once again, we find ourselves in that place of just standing before you, Lord, and really trembling at your word, trembling in your presence, Lord, because you're so awesome and you're so great. And we ask, Father, that by your grace and mercy, by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us today, that you would help us to understand these things and to keep them in the right perspective, and to allow them, Father, to change our hearts, change our lives, Lord. So guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Now keep you seated. Well, as we come out of Joshua chapter 1, which is really the commissioning of Joshua, it was encouraging him not to be afraid, to move forward, you know, in the conquest, really, of the promised land. And it's the promise of victory. It's the assurance that God will be with them wherever he goes. And that's an important thing. It gives him a confidence and a boldness simply to move forward. But as we get to verse 1 here in Joshua chapter 2, it says, "And the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Joshua sends out two spies to check out the city of Jericho. And we're not really told why. I mean, that's my question. The first thing is, why would Joshua send out spies? The last time spies were sent out from the children of Israel to spy out the land, it was disastrous. Most of the spies came back with a bad report. They discouraged the people and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation completely died off. And not only that, but they end up at the house of a harlot, you know, the house of a prostitute. And this doesn't seem like a recipe for spiritual advancement to me. You know, I'm looking at this kind of going, okay, it's like almost set up to fail. But God does use it. As we go on through our narrative, we see that God does, in fact, use this. And maybe they went to the harlot's house because people that go into the harlot's house aren't going to be asked a lot of questions. You know, who are you? Where are you from? All that kind of stuff. It's just kind of an innocuous place maybe to hide out. Interesting enough that Rahab ends up in what's known as the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's part of eventually the lineage of Jesus our Lord, the Messiah. And so we know that if nothing else, that this story does portray the fact that God does use all things for good, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8. Then in verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country.' And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, 'Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.' And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, 'That there came men unto me, but I didn't know who they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, and you shall overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan into the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate." So the king is watching. He's got his men out there. They somehow know that the spies have infiltrated his kingdom. And in general, actually in particular, they know exactly where these men are. To me, it's kind of interesting that as hard as they tried to be discreet, the children of Israel, these two spies, were distinguishable or identifiable as Hebrews when they came through the gates. I mean, in that culture, in that day, you know, people had certain kinds of things for clothing, certain kinds of things for, you know, the customs and all that kind of junk. But these guys have been living 40 years separate and apart, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, sanctified unto the Lord. And when they came into the midst of a pagan city, people knew who they were. And so there was almost like hidden in plain view, kind of an interesting thing. But this whole thing is interesting because Rahab ends up lying to the king's men. She's lying to the authorities. And this brings up the question or the issue of situational ethics, something that our culture is deeply steeped in. This situation is always cited as proof that it's okay to lie under certain circumstances. And it's a difficult kind of thing to deal with because people can always create hypothetical circumstances or some kind of situation that would seemingly imply that it's better to lie than to tell the truth. And it's interesting as we go through this, it's like, well, obviously God, you know, used this woman and used this circumstance for his greater purposes, but in the midst of that, there's this lie. We have to understand very clearly, first off, that God's word condemns lying. Just point blank. You know, the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds." This is one of those verses, you know, many of us can relate that before we were saved, we had certain habits or certain things that we did, customs in our family or whatever. But then when we got saved, life is different. We seek to be the new creature in Christ Jesus. And I don't know about you guys, but it grieves me at times when I fall back to the old ways. It grieves my heart when I do something stupid that I used to do before I was saved. And lying is one of those things. I don't want to go back to that. And I don't want to be put in that position of having to choose. I just want to be obedient to God's word. In fact, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, he said, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." That's a strong word. But it goes on to say, "But they that deal truly are his delight." The fact that God's word records what takes place here is simply that. It's recording of the facts. You don't read that God approved of it. You don't read that God condoned it. It's simply reporting what took place. But you might think, you know, why were they there to begin with? As I, again, you know, I don't know that the reasons why the spies were sent, it's all speculative on my part. But if they hadn't been there, they wouldn't have been confronted with the situation to begin with. And so, you know, the bottom line is that God, you know, allowed the spies to be sent out, and they are. You know, Jesus declares of himself, he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. We worship the God of truth. God requires truth in the inward parts. And so it would seem inconsistent for God to encourage lying at any time. You know, there's never an excuse for sin. And that can be a hard thing to come to grips with. There's never an excuse for sin. And when confronted with sin, we only have two options. We can either rationalize it or we can repent of it. And, you know, I don't want to be too hard on Rahab, okay, because if you think about it, Abraham, the father of the Jews, if you will, he lied. Hey, that's my sister, you know. And he went through all that stuff. And Isaac lied. In fact, he said the same lie. And Jacob lied. And King David lied. And Pastor Mike lied. I mean, when it comes down to it, how many lies do you got to tell to be a liar? How many horses you got to steal to be a horse thief? You know, just one. And so I don't want to come across as, you know, the pot calling the kettle names or anything. But it's the understanding that, it was wrong. God still used it because God is great. But it was wrong. And God simply records her actions, but it doesn't necessarily justify them. She hides the spies and she sends the guards on a wild goose chase, and God still uses that. But in verse 8, we read that, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she laid, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as they heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. You know, a couple things here. In verse 8, you know, before they lay down, I like the fact that these guys, they're in enemy territory, they're sneaking in, they're supposed to recon everything, and they're going to sleep. I mean, they're hiding out in the house, they know the king's looking for them, and they're getting ready basically to take a nap. That's called the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I mean, I think, okay, but you stay awake, I'll sleep, you know, something. But they're basically, you know, getting ready to conk out. And I like that. That is true peace. David talks about this in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, verse 5, he says, Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. When you sit down and you think about what's being described here, that's a vulnerable place. I mean, I remember when I was a brand new rookie coming out of the police academy, my second or third night out of the chute, basically I was going with a couple, you know, my training officer and a couple officers that were senior salty kind of guys, and what they would do is they always take the rookies down to what was known as the Pike down in downtown Long Beach. And, you know, the ghetto area of Long Beach. And it was like a testing ground or a proving ground. They take you down there and get you into fights and all kinds of stuff and just to see what you're made of. I thought it was more to play games with the rookies. But anyway, they would take us down there. And one night they took us to this, this one restaurant that nobody in their right mind would ever go eat at. But, they took us down there and I noticed that the senior guys all sat at a table with their backs to the wall facing the door. But the way they did it was me being the lone rookie. So there's three of them on one side facing me with my back to the door, which is really a hard place for a cop to be. They always like to have their backs to the wall. And as they ordered their food, and as the food came, two of them, the saltier guys in the group, they took their guns out and they laid it on the table right next to their plate. And then they began to eat and all that kind of stuff. And I'm looking around when I see them pull their guns out. I mean, I'm spinning around, you know, looking like, what's coming up? And nothing. And after a while, one of them explains, yeah, this is a pretty bad place. You got to be ready to go. And they did not have the peace that's being described here in Psalm 23, that thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my. They could eat their meal without having their gun out. Now, God says, you know what? I got your back. You can eat that meal. You can sit in that vulnerable place. It doesn't matter. I've got you. And that's where these spies were. They were sitting in that place of total vulnerability. They well, we can be just as dead asleep as alive. May as well just go to sleep and get some rest. And because of the peace of God working in their hearts, they got some rest. I think that, to me, that's, I don't know, pretty cool. But at the same time, she approaches the spies, and she begins to describe how the whole kingdom is terrified. They've heard God's great power in overthrowing the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. That was the Egyptians. They were the dominant world power, and they were wiped out by God. They heard about how God had brought the plagues. They heard about how God had parted the Red Sea and that all the children of Israel had gone through, and that when the Egyptians tried it, they were drowned. They heard about the other kingdoms across the River Jordan, the kingdom of Og and the kingdom of Bashan, and how God just wiped them out, Sihon and Og. And it says that their hearts have melted. There's no courage. What's being said is that the battle is already won. That they could send the Girl Scouts out there and whip these guys. That basically it is completely taken care of. And for me, it's interesting because of this one statement in verse 11. For the Lord your God, He is God. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. She's making a proclamation, a statement of faith. I don't think that Rahab got saved because the spy showed up. I think that Rahab was already saved. She already understood and feared God. And she simply now has an opportunity to make a statement of faith, a proclamation of her faith. It's an opportunity for her. And interesting, you know, that if you read through Hebrews chapter 11 and you examine the hall of faith, it's interesting to see some of the names that aren't there. You know, Isaiah was an awesome prophet of God. He spoke for God in awesome ways, but his name's not there. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, whose heart broke for the nation of Israel, who proclaimed God's word in the most difficult and trying circumstances, his name's not there. Elijah and Elisha, you know, awesome, but they're not there. But whose name do we find in this hall of faith? I mean, when you list up, you know, the MVP of faith, one of the names listed there is Rahab. To me, this is interesting. I mean, even James, the half-brother of Jesus in James chapter 2, verse 25, speaking of Rahab, says, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. James is going through his teaching on what does faith look like. You know, you can say that you have faith, but I'm telling you, here's my faith in action, by works, by something that's substantial to, in a sense, manifest that faith. And Rahab is listed there. And you know, Rahab is in the hall of faith because she made this confession of faith. And you might ask yourself, well, why wouldn't, you know, a lying prostitute be in heaven? And you could also ask, but why would a murdering zealot like the Apostle Paul be in heaven? I mean, and for that matter, all of us who are somewhere in the middle of all those things, okay? Why would any of us be in heaven? And the answer is, by faith, by simply taking God at His word and believing in Him. And this is a manifestation of what we read in Romans chapter 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto salvation, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, she believed and that's why she's there, but she's like one of those kind of, I won't say an extreme case, but she's like, wow, I would be encouraged. If she can make it to heaven, then maybe I can. I mean, there's got to be people that are thinking that way. Rahab is proof of what Paul described in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is abundant. And again, I don't think Rahab was saved simply when the spy showed up and she realized what was up. I think she was already saved, and now she's got this opportunity. But this is also a fulfillment of what God told the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. I'm still as stone, that's like a dead man. Okay, they're not moving, they're not budging. Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. And who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee? You know, it's an amazing thing. God said he was going to put the fear and the dread of the children of Israel into the hearts of those that they were going to go up against, and he did, and we see the fruit of it now. And it's interesting. It's kind of a little bit of a weird story, but I've experienced this. You know, I was really blessed, you know, in a lot of ways. I am blessed, but what I'm trying to communicate is that I had this situation one night where there was this big guy that was involved in a domestic violence kind of a situation. And he was about, like, you know, 6'5 or 6'6, something like that, about 280 pounds of solid muscle. And I got the call that, you know, these different units were responding. When you get enough cops in a given situation, the sergeant's got to go, so I'm on my way. And I get there, and I recognize the scene. As I get there, this guy's got his shirt off. His arms are flying around. He's angry. He's upset. And he's really big. And there's about eight cops around him, and they're like in a semicircle. They're all about 4 or 5 feet off. They've all got their sticks out, and they've got this balanced position. And you can see some of them are kind of twitching, like they're a little bit nervous. And I already know the scene. I've seen it 100 times. The blue fog is about to descend on this guy. And when the fog lifts, there'll be some guy laying there on the ground. The paramedics will come get him, take him to the hospital, and then he'll go to jail from there. Because the scene, I mean, I've seen it. And when I pulled up seeing this, as I got out of the car, this guy was like, he locked on me. His eyes met my eyes, and they never left. As I get out, you know, I put my stick on my ring, I walk up, and I'm kind of assessing what's going on. And I hold back for a minute, and I talk to a couple guys. And eventually, and he didn't end up getting beat up or anything. It's kind of, this is a much longer story, but I ended up discipling this guy. I end up actually in his home on a regular basis. And I don't know if it was the first time or the second time as we were talking, as we were going through the Bible together, he told me, he said, you know, remember that day when you showed up? I go, yeah. Because the day that you showed up, I never told you this, but I was terrified of you. You got out of that car, and I thought you were 8 feet tall, and I thought I was going to die. You go, well, people usually have that kind of reaction, you understand? You know, I didn't get out of the car looking like Hercules, you know. I got out of the car looking like me. and so he's telling me the story of woe and terror and all this stuff. And then I'm thinking, yeah, you know. But what it was is that God had put the fear of God into his heart about me. And it was just God's spirit working. And as I walked up, he was trembling. And that's why eventually he ended up collapsing into my arms. And I was praying with him. All kinds of crazy stuff happened because the power of the Holy Spirit was evident at that moment. But God put the fear of God into him. And as the nation of Israel is leaving, now they're wandering, and they're getting ready to go in the promised land, God's telling Joshua, hey, I'm going to put the fear of God. No man will stand before you. No nation will stand before you. And then on the other side of that equation, the people of Israel are going to go, really, will you? You know, all the everything they're going through. But on the other side of the river, you've got these other kingdoms, the Canaanites, the people of Jericho, hearing all these things. And then one day they look up and they go, hey, there's dust on the horizon. And, you know, the walls of Jericho were like 300 feet tall. And the area between, you know, Jericho, then the plain that leads to the River Jordan, then the other plain on the other side that's in the city of, you know, the nation of Jordan, and where they end up camping at Shittim and some other places, you can see them. Can you imagine being in, you know, hearing all these things and what God has done and parting the Red Sea, the whole thing, and then they see him. And it says that their hearts melted. There was no courage in any man. Now, you get a city of 20 or 30,000 people, there's going to be a couple strong guys there. There's going to be some guys that are just warriors. And they're going to go, I don't want to go play today. The whole nation's kind of going, You know, in the police work, you say, you know, stay on the porch. And that's what they were doing. They're going. You notice when we get to the part when the children of Israel cross the Jordan River and they march around the city and the walls fall and all the victory. Did you ever read about how the army of Jericho came out and did battle with them? You don't read that because it never happened. Because they were hiding under the bed. Because they were scared to death. They were waiting for their doom to come upon them. And that's what happens when God goes before us. That's our God, by the way. Our God who is for us, who gives us the victory in all things. And He's the God that fights for us. And that's the premise by which we go forward in this book, knowing that victory is assured. That's the premise, by the way, by which we go into the promised land, by which we take hold of the promises that God's given to us, that victory is already there, that the enemies are already conquered and vanquished and trampling their boots, just waiting for the sword to come. Don't you like that? Wouldn't you like to know? I mean, who wouldn't like to know? Oh, yeah, by the way, on the weekend, and these football teams are all going to win. I mean, we'd all be like fans of those guys. We should be fans of our Lord because He's already given us the victory. Then we get to verse 12. And now it says, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord." Now, in my Bible, the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's a King James clue, a way of saying that this is speaking of Yahweh. Rahab the prostitute, who had just come to know Jesus, or just come to know God as the true and the living God of all the earth, is now addressing Him by name. He's not saying your God. He's not saying that God or this pagan deity or, you know, the higher power or all the things you hear these days. He's saying by name Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and heaven and the earth beneath. Now therefore I pray to you, swear by that God, by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." I love those words, kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. And she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned." So she sends the spies in one direction, and then the king's men in the other direction towards the Jordan River. Go look when we're there. So she's kind of like giving them time. And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which you have made with us, made us swear. Behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood will be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So basically at this point, you know, she's saying, "Let's make a deal." You know, and she's saying it basically in the name of Yahweh. And then we've got the scarlet thread as part of this whole scenario. That's the sign, that's the symbol by which people are going to know. And scarlet is always symbolic of blood in the Bible. And this is really very much like the Passover. Think about it. You know, during the Passover time, they took the lamb, they slit its throat, they gathered the blood, and they took some of the blood and they put it over the doorposts, the lintel on the doorposts, and anyone that was under the blood, the death angel would pass over, and the firstborn of that household were safe. And then those that weren't obviously perished. Well, here you have pretty much the same thing. You've got this scarlet thread hanging out of the window, and anyone covered under that scarlet thread, that banner, that blood, if you will, they're safe. Well, we're only talking about one family. It's only going to be Rahab's family that's going to be safe. Everybody else, God's going to say, "Kill everyone, kill everything, don't take anything. It's all an abomination to me. Destroy it." Except for this one family. What? One family of faith. You know, it occurred to me that, hey, this is just like the rapture. Those that are under the blood, those that are really covered, they're safe from the wrath that's going to happen all around. And again, it's that same picture that God knows how to save the just from the midst of the unjust. God knows how to preserve His children in that time. And He'll preserve us. And He's preserving them. So, He also says that those that go out on their own take their lives upon themselves. They take their chances, if you will. And their blood should be upon them. Interestingly enough, that Jesus pretty much tells us the same thing. In John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus says, If a man abides not in me, in other words, if he goes outside, if he doesn't stay inside, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We have to have that abiding relationship in Jesus, or we're going to get burned. So the deal is struck, and the spies essentially make their escape. Then in verse 23, so the two men returned and descended from the mountain, and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, even all the inhabitants of the country, do faint because of us. So the spies, you know, give Joshua this good report that God has essentially delivered the land into their hands. And it's probably just the thing that Joshua wanted to hear, just the thing that he needed to hear, that last little bit of encouragement. That you know, when you go up against an opponent that's already afraid, that their mind and their heart aren't in the fight, you've already won. And God, again, has given them this victory. So now we move into chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So in Joshua chapter 2, we see the faith of the individual, Rahab. Now in Joshua chapter 3, we're going to see or begin to examine the faith of the nation. And it's interesting, you know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's God's word that strengthens our faith. But then the question might arise, well, what is faith? Well, that's defined for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. Oh, I pray, Lord, this would happen, or that wouldn't happen, or whatever. It's that trust as we pray that God hears our prayers, but then it's also the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you're not always going to be able to put your hand on it. You're not always going to be able to line it up and look at it. You know, so often we want God to just open the clouds and say hello, you know, and tell us what the deal is. And God said, no, I want you to trust me. Interesting, as I was reading through and preparing for this message, I came across this quote. And that is that faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, but real faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. You know, people will always come against our faith. They'll always try to present their case and big whoop. I mean, I enjoy watching the Darwinists and the people and all that kind of stuff, evolution and stuff, and it's like, come on. You know, that's such a defunct way of thinking anymore, and it flies against the facts. But there's always, that's not the issue. The issue is us, it's our minds. That as God speaks to us about, I want you to do this or I want you to do that, we begin to think in our own minds, well, we're all, you know, amateur chess champions, right? We think, well, if I do this, then this will happen, and that will happen, or that won't happen, and this and that. And we think things through like we know what's going to happen. How often do we plan for things or worry about things that never take place? Because we've anticipated a consequence that was in our mind, but not in God's mind. And the interesting thing is that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows every breath we're going to take. He knows, you know, today, tomorrow, and next month what's going to happen in our lives. And when God tells us to do something, he already knows what the consequence is. He already knows what the result's going to be. And the fact that God loves us supremely, that God loves us so much he sent his son to die for us, should encourage us that he's got something good in store for us. And, you know, that he's got it all in hand. All we got to do is trust in him. And so, for me, it's the same thing. We obey the Lord because his word says to, and sometimes it is in spite of what we perceive to be the consequences. And trust in him. Anyway, so here we are. Joshua's up early in the morning. I like this because there's no delay. When God says do something, it's amazing. When God tells Moses to do something, Moses is up the next morning early. When God told Abraham to do something, he's up the next morning early doing it. And here the same thing. Joshua is up doing what God said. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I might speak a word or know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. God so often works in our hearts and our lives early in the morning. It's the first fruit of the day. It's the freshest part of the day. It's our first offering to him. And so God will oftentimes speak to us in that part of the day. And as we go through the book of Joshua, as I mentioned last week, Joshua is oftentimes used as a type or a model for our Lord Jesus. And so you'll see attributes in Joshua's life or things that he does that Jesus will also do. And again, it's a foretelling. It's a model or a type. And in this, we see that Jesus did the same thing. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "And in the morning," speaking of Jesus, "rising up a great while before day, he went out and he departed into a solitary place and there prayed." You know, our Lord was an early riser. And he got up and he prayed and he fought the battles. And then he started the day. So now these guys are moving from Shittim, which means acacia wood or tree, and they're going to go over to the Jordan River. Now, the map here that I'm showing you, you know, any guys ever have a hard time packing up your family of five or six people and like, it takes forever just to get out the door? Imagine packing up and moving 3 million people. Okay, that's what's taking place as we talk about this. Okay, it's not just like, okay, throw your junk in the car, kids, let's go. This is like a lot of logistics. But the children of Israel are camped out over here in what is known as Shittim, or Abel Shittim to this day. And they're about 8 to 10 miles due east of the Jordan River. In fact, as they move, they're going to move over to the Jordan River. And it's the same place where Jesus was baptized called Bethabara. Okay, and then opposite of the Jordan River here, opposite this place where they end up, is this city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is a walled city. It's a fortified city. The walls are like 300 feet tall. That's pretty tall, by the way. And this area all in here is a valley. It's a plain. And so there's mountains over here. There's mountains over here. But all this area over here is a plain. And so, you know, if you're on a ladder, you can see quite a ways. If you're 300 feet in the air, you got this beautiful view of 3 million people who God loves, who not only conquered the nation of Egypt, wiped out Pharaoh's army, came through the Red Sea on dry land, walked through Og, the king of the Amorites, and the other guy, I forget his name right now, and utterly destroyed them. And now they're camped out opposite of your place. And God has put the fear and the dread of them into your hearts. I mean, for them, this is not a very good deal. But it's interesting that Joshua now moves the people of Israel, the children of Israel, closer to the place where they're actually going to step through the Jordan River. Now, in verses 2 and 3, "And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host and commanded the children of Israel, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, you shall remove from your place and go after it.'" So the people are instructed to follow the ark. In essence, to follow the presence of the Lord. And that's always good counsel, by the way. If you know that God is moving in a certain direction, go with it. Don't try, "Well, God, you know, plan B is over here, Lord. You know, what do you think?" No, go with the Lord. That's the way to go. And to me, this is the same as making God our priority. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:33. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So another way of looking at this is that the presence of the Lord will go before them. This represents, in a sense, a new dispensation. It's a new way that God is going to deal with the children of Israel. You know, he's like that with us as well. When we first got saved and we were, quote unquote, baby Christians, God speaks to us as baby Christians. But as we grow in him, there is an expectation, by the way, of growth. And we can stunt that, but there's still the expectation of growth. As we mature, as we grow in the Lord, he will not always speak to us, will not always deal with us in the same way. You know, God never changes. And our relationship with him is secure, you know, saved to saved to saved. But God will alter at times how he ministers to his children, how we're to react to him. And so, you know, before, the children of Israel, when they woke up in the morning, they saw the pillar of cloud by day. And they saw the pillar of fire by night. And when that cloud lifted up and began to move, they go, "Okay, pack the stuff, everybody, we're going." And they would follow the cloud. Now, it's going to be different. The Ark of the Covenant is going to go before the children of Israel. When they see the Ark move, and what's going to happen? God's going to speak to Joshua. Joshua's going to speak to the priest. The priest is going to grab the Ark, and they're going to start going. That's different than what they had before. God is speaking and working in a different way, but still in the life of a believer. And I like this because it's another fulfillment of what we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, where God says, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." God's presence will go with them. Now, the ark, you know, being carried by the priests will lead them, contained within the ark. Think about this for a minute. The ark represents the presence of God. And contained within the ark are what? Remember the two tables of stone and the Ten Commandments? There's the rod of Aaron that blossomed with almonds. And then there's a little container of manna. Okay? And as the ark moved, the presence of God symbolized by that went. To me, it's kind of interesting because what is the ark? It's a box with these things in it. But what's the lid? The lid is the mercy seat. Okay? And so they're also following the mercy of the Lord. And don't each one of us need God's mercy renewed day by day by day by day? We need God's mercy working in our lives. In fact, without God's mercy, we're toast. There's an interesting account in 1 Samuel chapter 6 where the Ark of the Covenant had been lost in battle. The Philistines got it. And God curses the Philistines, smites them, however you want to look at that. A bunch of different things happen to them, and they gladly kind of give it up. Then at one point, as the ark is being returned to the children of Israel, it gets to a place called Bet Shemesh. And it's in the Elah Valley, the same valley that David killed Goliath later on. Anyway, as it gets to Bet Shemesh, the men of that area are curious, and they actually open the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it's recorded in verse 19. It says, and he smote the men of Bet Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented or mourned because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And as you read that account, when they peek into the, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of a sudden 50,000 men, whew, I mean, just wham, slaughtered. Well, what happened there? Well, what happened? How do you look into the Ark of the Covenant? How do you to stand in the presence? What they had to do was they had to take the mercy seat and remove the mercy seat. When we remove God's mercy out of our lives and we're just left with the law, we're dead too. It's by God's grace that we're saved, and that's a picture here. So interesting that the mercy seat is going to go before the children of Israel. They're going to follow in his mercy. They're going to follow the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 4 it says, and there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet or a little more than half a mile, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way heretofore. I like this. The children of Israel are to follow, but not too close. You know, they don't want to push God. But at the same time, God is going to lead them into places they've never been to before. And he's going to lead them in a way they've never done before. Do you ever feel like that's your life? Lord, I've never been here before. I've never done it this way before. You know, I think those are like, I heard this quote one time, that those are the last seven words of a dying church. Oh, we've never done it that way before. You know, like, we can't change. And, you know, God doesn't change, but sometimes he calls us to. That's the Christian life, is constant change. And so they're going to be going places, you know, I read this verse and I couldn't help but think about my life in Susanville. Has anybody else ever heard that word or that question? Oh, yeah, where's Susanville? I mean, I didn't know Susanville existed. And this is where God brought my wife and my family and I. And I'm glad for it. But he was doing something different than us, and he's continued to do the same thing. So they're going to go, but don't go too close. Then in verse 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves, purify yourselves, cleanse yourselves. This is the same type or model that we saw back in Exodus chapter 19 when God told Moses, sanctify the people because tomorrow I'm going to visit. You know, that's when God came down on Mount Sinai and it burned. And the people trembled. There was this trumpet so loud that people just got freaked out. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. And let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. You know, we need to be prepared for the Lord to return as well. We need to sanctify ourselves. Because you know what? He didn't say, I'll be here tomorrow, like he told Moses, hey, by the way, 3 days I'm going to be here, get ready. If God told you, hey, in 3 days I'm going to return and I'm going to judge the earth, you think there'd be some people getting ready? You know, cleansing their garments, putting on their righteousness, all that kind of stuff? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, God has told us, hey, I'm coming back. But he just didn't give us the day. So we need to be ready. We need to be waiting and waiting upon him. That question is asked, that Jesus asked, will the Lord find faith when he returns? And I pray that he would. Anyway, then he goes on to verse 6. And Joshua said unto the people, and Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now there's a little gap of time between verses 5 and 6, because, you know, Joshua's not going to say, hey, by the way, sanctify yourselves over the next 2 days, and then say, okay, priest, let's go. You know, there's a gap of time. It's not a complete chronology, I guess is one way of putting it. But in verse 7 and 8, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now, first off, God reassures Joshua that he's going to be with him, just like he was with Moses. Now, Moses was obviously a revered figure in the camp of the Israelites. And Joshua's well aware of that. And now he's being encouraged, hey, I'm going to be with you just the same way as I was with Moses. And so he's going to begin to magnify Joshua. And again, in this, we see the typology that just as Joshua was magnified as he went down into the River Jordan and came out the other side, Jesus was magnified as he did the same thing. Here's the scene in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus went down into the River Jordan, and he came up, in a sense, the other side, the heavens opened up, a dove descends upon him, the Holy Spirit, and then a voice from heaven, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And understand that as Joshua leads the nation through the River Jordan, it's the same thing. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit to the nation. And so they're both being lifted up. They're both being magnified. But the priests are told, just head into the Jordan. The waters will retreat back from your feet, and you'll be on dry ground. To me, this is interesting. When you think about it, you look back to the parting of the Red Sea. You know, the children of Israel are between the rock, a mountain on one side, the Red Sea over here, and they got Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on them, and they begin to cry out, oh, we're dying. What do I do? You know. And Moses turns around, God speaks to Moses. Moses turns around, he lifts up his staff, and God brings this wind. And God begins to part the Red Sea. And the description is, the Red Sea was parted, and he made it like dry ground. And then the children of Israel walked through on dry ground. But the thing is, they got to see it. I mean, they sat back and like, and in this big tunnel or whatever it was across the Red Sea, they go, wow. Now, because it's a new dispensation, they're going to start walking by faith and stuff, because that's how it is for Christians, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. God says, okay, go put your foot out in the water. Take a step of faith. That's what God requires of us. And that's why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, that the just shall live by faith. That's part of this new dispensation. God saying, I want you to trust me. and that's really what the whole trick, if you would call it that, of Christianity is all about, is learning to trust God in this situation, learning to trust God in that situation, learning to trust him more and more and more and more each time. Because that's what he does. He takes us by steps. He doesn't say, you know, from the first day that you're a born-again Christian, I want you to take this giant leap of faith. He leads us through a series of small steps. Then we develop this track record, and we go, wow, you know, God's been faithful. He's sustained me. He's taken care of me, and he's always proven himself strong on my behalf. And obviously, he loves me because I've not gone hungry. I'm not homeless. I've got the things that I need. You know, I'm not dead. And he's proven himself over and over to be faithful. And so that's what he does. He says, they must take the first step of faith. They've got to put their foot out in the water. To me, this is just so much like what God leads us through as Christians. Then in verse 9, it says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." In other words, they were going to hear it through Joshua. And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand as a heap." You know, Joshua gathers all the people. He tells them, this is going to be the sign that God's in our midst. As you put your foot out, you know, Joshua refers to God now as, quote unquote, the living God. That's a phrase that's only been used once before in the Bible up to this point. And now for the first time, the Lord of all the earth. See, Joshua's perspective is changing. He's not just the God of the tabernacle. He's not just the God of Mount Sinai. He's not just the God of the nation of Israel. He's the God of all the earth. His God has gotten bigger in his eyes. And I pray that the more that we learn about our God, the more that we get into his word, the more that we have experience with him and see his faithfulness, that our God gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes. The problem that we have at times is that we allow our God in our own eyes, our own estimation, to be too small and puny to deal with our problems. You know, God is beyond our ability to imagine in terms of how big he is and what he can do. And if your God can't overcome your problems, that's because he's a small God. And one of the lessons I've had to learn, sometimes the hard way in my own life, is not to limit God. Because God can do anything. And he wants to show himself strong on our behalf. Interesting as well that the ark is described here as the Ark of the Covenant. This is a new term, because prior to this, it's always been the Ark of the Testimony. And I don't for sure know the reason why, but possibly because they've entered into this covenant relationship with God. But when they step out in faith, essentially, God will move. In other words, the first move is on us. God wants us to take a step of faith, and he'll show himself strong. And the waters will stand up like a heap. Now, I like verse 14 because it begins to describe now, and it came to pass. You know, God's word describes awesome, wonderful things. You go, wow! But then you read those other words, and it came to pass. Because God's word is true. Basically, and it happened. When the people were removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bore the Ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflows all his banks at that time of the year of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is, besides Zaratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over the Jordan. So again, I'm going to show you this map so you kind of understand a little bit what's taking place. The children of Israel are camped out here. They move up to basically Bethabara. As they're preparing to cross the Jordan, when the priests go before them about a half a mile, they put their foot in the water. The water piles up. And basically, it starts to pile up from here, and it works its way north, all the way to what's called Adam. Now, the other city, the Zarephath, that's mentioned, we don't really know where that's at. We kind of guesstimate a general area. But that's pretty much where the city of Adam that's mentioned is located. That's about 30 miles away. Imagine you're the guy guarding the fort at Jericho, and you're on the tower facing, you know, east. And you've seen the camp out there. They've moved. They're getting ready to come. And you know all the stories about the parting of the Red Sea, the whole thing. And all of a sudden, you don't know what's going on, but the water of the Jordan River begins to recede back and pile up like a big mountain of water. And it goes back for 30 miles. you know what? That's your cue. Get out of Dodge. You know, time to beat feet for Joppa or someplace, you know, because it's on. God's people are coming across the river. And to me, this is such an awesome thing. You know, the Jordan, it says here that the Jordan overflows its banks at that time of the harvest. Going to Israel is so awesome because you learn about different things. Like there's different harvest times, just like here. There's different crops that are harvested at different times. And, you know, as we read earlier in Joshua 2 about Rahab, she had the flax laid out on her roof. Well, that flax is harvested at a specific time of the year, same time that we're talking about. So is the barley. And there have been people that have tried to critique the Bible. So, oh, it didn't happen. They got the harvest messed up because in June there's the wheat harvest. And later on, there's the harvest of these different things. But we have the timing of it. Plus, we know that the children of Israel, after they got across the Jordan, they didn't just attack Jericho right off the bat. They celebrated the Passover, which you know to be in April. And so we have the timing of this thing down pretty good. So you got the snow runoff, melt off from Mount Hermon, which normally would go down and it, from the tributaries and the Dan and all that kind of stuff. It fills up the Sea of Galilee. But that day, there was no dams. There was no irrigation for crops, you know, way away and all that stuff. No pipelines. And so the rivers filled up the Sea of Galilee higher. The Galilee then flowed through the River Jordan down to the Dead Sea. And they say in that time before, irrigation changed everything, that at times in that stage of the year that the River Jordan was up to a mile wide. Imagine being in your Conestoga wagon. I've thought about it, you know, crossing the Colorado River. How do you get across that thing? I mean, you don't see them making preparations with boats and pontoons and, you know, all the stuff. They a tremendous step of faith, by the way. Because it's not just like the Susan River, like, oh, yeah, look at that, just flowing along. No, it's like a mighty rushing river. And now they go, okay, how'd I be the guy on the front of the ark? You with me, Fred? Okay. Whoosh. You know, they take this step of faith, and it's awesome. And against all the people, it says, passed over against Jericho. Now think about this. Previously, they're told not to get too close to the ark. So they don't. They follow. But then as the ark stops in the middle of the Jordan and the waters recede back all the way up to Adam, about a 30-mile stretch there of dry riverbed. As the children of Israel passed by, they had to pass by the Ark of the Covenant. And what they're doing is they're passing by God's mercy seat. That's how they got through, because of God's mercy. And I don't know, all the ins and outs of all this, but to me it's just amazing that God provides for his children. They stood on dry ground. You know, God doesn't do things part way. And again, this is reminiscent really of the crossing of the Red Sea. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do were drowned. So, you know, only God's people get to pass through. Now, this is the difference. This is different than the Red Sea crossing, because again, at the Red Sea, they got to see it before they went. Here, they're being called to that step of faith. Put your foot in, and the waters will retreat. I think that in the life of a Christian, and I'd say every Christian, that God is looking for a greater degree of commitment and faith. That God always wants to take us to the next place. He wants to take us to a deeper, more personal faith. And God will allow circumstances and everything else in our lives. That's the goal, is to bring us to that place of a deep faith in Him, a deep trust in Him. God wants us to walk by faith. So often we want to know ahead of time, you know, how it's all going to work out and have it laid out for us and everything else. But that's not faith. God is saying, trust me, step out. And as he develops that deeper relationship, the trials change. The way that God deals with us changes. But he doesn't. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. And he's excited to see what he would do, the depths of faith and the depth of love and the awesomeness of his working in our lives. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced that personal relationship with him, if you've never confessed that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, he wants to start that with you today. He wants to start that with you even now. And he wants you to experience the victory. I mean, whose team do you want to be on? We'll go that route for a moment. You can go with God and the children of Israel and have everybody be afraid of you, or you can stick on the other side and lose and be afraid of them. And I've had that, you know, again, I've seen that, but God loves you. He's got a plan for each one of you, each one of us, to bring us each to an expected end. And don't let it slip away. Dig in. Put your foot out and go. Father God, thank you so much for your love and your kindness. Thank you, Father, for blessing us this morning with your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, like Rahab, Lord, simply to do that which you've called us to. We pray, Father, that we would have the faith, that you would give us the faith, Lord, and that you show yourself faithful in our behalf. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.